Father, we bring this time to you. We dedicate it to you, Lord. We give ourselves to you. And Lord, we ask that you would enlighten us, that you would give us understanding and insight into your word as we come to you. Father, it's by your spirit that we learn. It's by your spirit that we grow. And so, Father, we rely on you. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are talking about heaven and the afterlife, and we will get to heaven. I mean, at least for the Bible study, we'll all get to heaven at some point. But what I want to try and do tonight is finish up just kind of what we're doing with the preliminary stuff, which is we're talking about what the nature of death is, so that we kind of set up for what heaven is going to be like. But tonight I want to finish up with the nature of our reality, the nature of what death is from a scriptural standpoint, and some of the things about that that I think you may find surprising. We find out in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." And this is a general statement that God said within the Godhead and said, we're just going to make man. We're going to make him in our image, which is really, really important. One of the very important things about that is we are made in God's image means certainly that we are able to reason, to think, to understand things about eternity. But more than that, we're made in God's image in that you, the real you, that's sitting there in your body and taking all this in and learning, the real you is eternal. When God made you, he created you to be an eternal being. He intended that you have everlasting life. Now, when we get to the New Testament and we start talking about that term, everlasting life, I don't want you to get confused, because there's a difference between living forever and having everlasting life. In the New Testament, everlasting life, as we'll see later on, means a quality of life. It means life with God in the place where he dwells. That's everlasting life. But everyone who is born, everyone who is a human being, is made in the image of God in that they are made to be eternal. And that's the problem. Because as we'll find out, we have to decide, we're going to have to start looking at, well, where do we go? Because not everybody's going to the same place. But the architecture of man, how are we made? How did God make us? Well, he did a couple things. First of all, it says that God said, let us make man in our image. And then he says that he formed us out of the dust of the ground. You've heard that. Dust you are, to dust you will return. The word for form there we talked about in Hebrew is asah, which means to put together out of existing material. It's like putting your tinker toys together or putting your wardrobe together. It means to assemble. And so God assembled us, and what he assembled was our body, what you're sitting in, the tabernacle, the tent that you're living in. He assembled that out of the dust of the earth. And then it says, he breathed into us the breath of life, the neshama in Hebrew. Animals didn't get it. The animals were living souls. We talked about that. But they were not given the Spirit of God. And he breathed into us the neshama, the Spirit of God, the breath of life. And we became, Adam became a living soul. And then it says, interesting enough, it says that he created us. So we were made, that is, God said we're going to make man in our image, and then he formed our body out of the dust of the ground. But the you, the spirit that lives in you, the real you, the essence that makes decisions, that wills, that loves, that motivates, that tells the body what to do, the real you is created. It's the same action that we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration. The word inspiration there is theopneustos. It means God's breath. It is the Greek equivalent to the neshama. And so if scripture came into being, it was created by the Spirit of God, by theopneustos, and so were you. You were created by the Spirit of God. And because you are a created being, your spirit soul nature, if you want to call it, your spiritual nature, is not physical, not in the sense that we know it. Put that on the back shelf, because we're going to talk about what's physical and what's not later on. But it's not physical in the sense that it is subject to the same kinds of things that your body is subject to. Your body is subject to time. If you don't believe me, look in the mirror. Okay? And if you young folks look in the mirror in 20 or 30 years and remember that you didn't always look like that. Okay? Time has an effect on us. We are subject, our bodies are subject to time. They are made of material. They are made of the earth. And the earth was made and created by God in this universe. And so we are subject to time. and all of the physical properties that go with it. Your spirit, your soul are not subject to time. You live in a body that's subject to time, but you, the real you, is not material and so therefore is not subject to time, which is why it is eternal. Now, I've got to just side stream just for a second because there's a guy that I really love who passed away probably 20 years ago now. A.E. Wilder Smith was a great Christian scholar. He had 3 earned PhDs, and they were in physics, mathematics, and chemistry. He was no slouch. He taught in medical schools in Germany. He also taught in the University of Chicago Medical School, taught chemistry and physiology to medical students. But he was a very, very strong Christian. And he would give some lectures here in the Southland, and I remember one lecture that I really enjoyed. He gave a lecture on the nature of time, and it was fascinating. The thing that one of the things that really struck me about this, he believed that when Adam and Eve fell, when they made that wrong decision, that many more things happened than just the fact that their eyes were open and they knew good from evil. At least according to even Paul, it could be that because of that, entropy in the whole universe began to take place. That is, decay. Things began to slow down. They began to decay. According to Paul in Romans, it's the bondage of decay that began at the Garden of Eden. And it's interesting that, again, Adam and Eve, when they sinned and God sent them out of the garden, one of the things that he did to make sure that they couldn't get back is we posted angels so that they would not get back to the tree of life. Why? Because had they got back to the tree of life and had that, then they would have remained in their fallen condition forever, just like fallen angels. And so what A.E. Wilder Smith was saying was this: the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned, if indeed there was entropy that then took place at that time, which I think he's right, then that was not a curse necessarily, but a blessing. What he said was, if you can think of time as linear going forward, and you've got the Garden of Eden, and this is eternity, what happened was when Adam and Eve fell, God put a stop on this and entropy began to take place. In other words, it's like having a machine that's running and then all of a sudden he turns the key off and it begins to run down or wind down. And what happened, according to A.E. Wilder Smith, is there became this loop in time that allowed us to make a decision outside of eternity. Outside of the line of eternity. Why is that important? Because when you make a decision in eternity, it's an eternal decision. The angels that sinned were living in eternity when they made their rebellion. There's no redemption for angels. Why? Because they made a decision in eternity and it's an eternal decision. You don't hear of God ever talking about redeeming angels. Is it because he doesn't love them? Because he didn't care about them? It's because their decision was made in the eternal realm and is therefore an eternal decision. So God, according to A.E. Wilder Smith, he believes that God, the entropy laws were given as a byproduct of God saying, we're stopping this, we're putting man into this loop of time so that they have the opportunity to make a decision which will then affect their eternity, which is why when you die, you go back into eternity, and whatever decision you made when you get there, it's an eternal decision. That's why it says that it's appointed to man once to die, after this, the judgment. So we persuade men while we're here on the earth because we have this A.E. Wilder Smith loop in time. We preach the gospel. We want you to make a decision for Christ, as somebody did for us. Because when you leave these bodies, when you step out of the realm of time and space that we live in now, you step into the eternal, and whatever decisions you made for Christ or not become permanent, eternal decisions. That's why heaven is eternal, and so is hell. All right, so we have a body that God made. He assembled it. We have a soul and spirit that he created and breathed into us. It's important because we need to understand the architecture. So what happened in God's plan? He made us a triune being, spirit, soul, and body. The body's physical, soul and spirit are not, but they have connections. We'll talk about that. And then this is connected. So God, we have fellowship with God, and God communes with us, communed with Adam and Eve. It says in the cool of the evening, God would show up and they would walk together and commune. That was a direct connection. And God intended it this way. What happened at the fall, remember God told Adam, he says that the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the Hebrew is, in dying you will die. And what was the death? Did his body die? Not right away. But entropy started, and this body began decaying. But what happened is a separation between God and the Spirit. That was broken. The fellowship was broken. Death in the Bible is always defined as separation, not cessation of being. Nowhere in the Bible is it taught that when you die, you cease to exist. Now, the material folks and the humanists and the people in the world will tell you that when you die, you're just dead and that's it. I gave you some quotes from one of my favorite authors who was dead wrong, but a great author, Mark Twain, who said that he had been dead for billions and billions of years before he was born and it didn't cause him any inconvenience. So he wasn't worried about being dead for billions and billions of years later. Well, the problem is, what Mark Twain missed is he didn't exist up to the time that God created that spirit within him, but then he was an eternal being, and Mark Twain still exists today, somewhere. I used to, when I was a teenager, young teenager, I was very much into science and philosophy and thought I was smarter than anybody else, which I found out was not true. But one of the things that I like to do is I like to read a guy named H.L. Mencken. Anybody know who Mencken was? Yeah. Okay, well, you know what I'm talking about, Peter. H.L. Mencken was one of the most nasty atheist writers of the beginning of the 20th century that had ever lived. He was just merciless in his attack on believers in the Bible and Christians. And one of the things after I became a Christian, it dawned on me one day, as I remember studying Mencken, it dawned on me, Mencken's a believer now. Yeah, he died back in the 50s sometime, 40s, 50s. He's a believer now. He didn't believe then, but he's a believer now. But it's too late because he made his decision before he went into eternity. What happened then is we have this break, and now we don't have fellowship with God. This is what God was talking about initially in death. Death is separating from something. In this case, death, the first death that God talks about, is the death between our spirits and his. When that separation took place, when he said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, he meant that. But he used the double death, which means dying, you will die. Death took place because there was an immediate separation. And then the death took place of the body some 900 years later as it wound down and finally went back to the dust, as he promised it would. But this death took place. Paul picks this up in Ephesians and Colossians both and talks about those who are not saved. Before you came to Christ, before you were saved, according to God, you were already dead. Do you know that? No, not your physical body. But you were just as dead as Adam and Eve were when they separated from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that you were dead in trespasses and sin. And then Christ came and died for you. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were already dead to God. You were already separated from the life of God, who is the source of life. So you were dead. And what happened, something interesting, when we were in this condition, this flipped. And then we ended up, as far as hierarchy is concerned, as body, soul, spirit, and God was out of the picture. And what happens then is that the purpose of the body, what it was meant to do, was to provide information to the soul. And the soul, information to the spirit, and then the spirit gives direction. You make decisions. As I said last week, your body doesn't decide to do things on its own, at least not normally, right? You don't go into a store, your body doesn't automatically begin to shoplift without your knowledge. That doesn't happen, so you make decisions. But what happens is then the body appetites become the things that control. The body becomes the most important thing. And so it's a very big struggle for for people in the world, in fact, it's an impossible struggle, to get past the fact that the body and the mind become the major and most important thing. And so whatever the body and the mind say, that's what you're going to do. You're hungry, you're going to eat. If it feels good, do it, right? That was at least the motto of my generation growing up. And then it becomes the me generation. It's all about me. It's all about me. Everything's about me. I don't care about you. How does it affect me? And so it becomes this body appetite, this soulish, you've heard the term, a soulish existence. And that's what we're like. And in this condition, without the Spirit, that's not saying we don't have a Spirit, but without the Spirit being connected to God, without the Spirit controlling, then we are little better than animals. Because animals have a computer, they have the ability to process information, and they act on instinct, and they act on body appetites. When the body says, I got to eat, then they go find something to eat, right? Got to sleep, they find a place to sleep. First, they turn three times in the bed. Some of you do the same thing, and I wonder about you. So that what that means is man becomes little better than animals because they're controlled by their body appetites, they're controlled by their own soulish desires and their own intellectual pursuits. That's all that they think about. And in that condition, God says, at least Paul, God through Paul in Romans, says that they, professing themselves wise, have become fools. They're just foolish because they've missed the most important part. So what happened when you came to the Lord, when you became a Christian, when you gave your life to Christ? It was a whole lot more than just, okay, Lord, here's my life, I believe. What's for lunch? Something more happened. Something more to you than you really realize. And it takes a little bit of time, but we see it. But what happens is God flips this back. He flips it back the way it's supposed to be. He reconnects with your spirit, puts the spirit first, and it's spirit, soul, body. And what we do is we learn to walk in a new way of living. We have two natures. We have the old one that says, do it this way. We have the new one that says, no, do it the right way. And we have this conflict. Anybody here have that conflict, or is it just me? So we have this war now between the body and the spirit. And the body is saying, do what feels good. Do what you want to do. Just do it. And the spirit is saying, no, discipline. I want to do what God says, and there's an obedience factor that goes, and there's this war that goes on that Paul talks about in Galatians. So that's some of the architecture. What happens when you die? According to the Bible, the second separation that takes place, the first one separating from God, but death takes place when the body dies. You, that is the soul and spirit, separate from the body. And this is where we get into some interesting thoughts and some interesting teachings from Scripture. So let's just look at a couple of things here. The Bible teaches in many, many places that the soul, it's interchangeable at least in Scripture, the soul and the spirit, separate from the body at death. I'll give you a few examples. In Luke 23:46, this is where Jesus on the cross, it's also in Matthew, the last thing he does on the cross after saying it is finished is it says that he dismisses his spirit. That is, I think in the old King James it says that he gives up the ghost. But this was such an unusual thing that the centurion that was watching all this, realizing that Jesus had the power to dismiss his own spirit, that's when he said, truly, this is the Son of God. Because nobody's able to do it. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and I don't recommend Ecclesiastes for doctrine. Ecclesiastes is not great for doctrine. It's a perspective that Solomon gives on things under the sun. But one of the things he does say there is that no one can control the time or the leaving or the returning of their spirit. You cannot stop it from going. You cannot make it go back. Only God is able to do it. There's other places where this is used. You remember the story in 1 Kings. The prophet Elijah had promised this widow of Zarephath a son. And she did have a son, and then sometime later, the boy got sick and dies. She gets on a donkey and rides off to find Elijah, finds him, brings him back, and Elijah is distraught that the son had died, and she was, of course, distraught. Why would God give her a son only to take him away? And Elijah prays for the son. And what you read in 1 Kings 17, 20 through 22 is that as Elijah prayed for the son, it says his spirit returned to him and he awoke. Now, that seems kind of strange. I know that people will tell you that the Old Testament doesn't talk about resurrection. They are completely wrong. Because in this case, the scripture is very clear that the spirit had left the boy. That's why he was dead. And then as Elijah prayed, his spirit came back into him and he revived. So there was teaching that the spirit is separate from the body and the spirit had not died. It had not gone away. Then a more recent example is that is Luke 8, 49 through 55. It's in your notes. And you'll know this story. This guy named Jairus shows up at Jesus and he says, "My daughter is sick. Can you come to my house and pray for my daughter?" And while he's talking to Jesus, the servants of this man, Jairus, come and say, "Don't bother the master anymore because your daughter has died." And Jesus said, "Don't worry, just trust God and it'll be okay." And so they go and they take off to Jairus' house. And when they get there, Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping." And they go in and they begin to pray. And Jesus looks at her and he tells her to arise. And in chapter 8, verse 55, it says, "And her spirit returned to her, and she came back to life." And so her spirit had left. So there's a lot of passages like this, a lot of other places where it talks about this. David, talking about his son that died, the son with Bathsheba, the first one, says that his son would not come back to him, but he, David, would go to be with his son, who had already died. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about his coming death as a departure. And the words he uses are very, very interesting. In a couple places, in this one in particular, the word departing here is a word that has to do with setting sail. It's like when you're at the shore and you've got a sailboat and you unloose from the dock and you take off out to sea. That's the same word that Paul is about to use when he's talking about departing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that's your body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our new habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed with mortality that may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." We'll stop there for a second. You understand what Paul is saying. He's talking about his imminent death, and he's talking about what happens. He's saying that this body, this tent, he uses that term, and Peter also uses the same word in terms of a tabernacle. It's just a tent that we live in. He says when this tent is destroyed, when it dissolves, when it goes away, we're not left without another tent. We're not left without a habitation for our soul and spirit to indwell. God has prepared for us another body. And he says here that this is called our habitation. Now, for those of you that like to take notes, the word habitation here, underline it, mark it in your Bible or in your notes. Habitation here is a word, Greek word called oikoterion. It's only used twice in the New Testament. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven," oikoterion. It's used in another place. It's used in Jude, verse 6. Talking about the angels who sinned, who disrobed themselves of their oikoterion. And so what Paul is pointing to is that this term, oikoterion, for our habitation, is a spiritual house. It is a spirit body. It is not a physical body like the one that you're sitting in. It is a spirit body like an angel's body. Now, can I just take another side stream real quick? We have been the victims of misconceptions about spiritual things, that is, spirits. We have been taught since we were kids that a ghost, a spirit, is something that is not material. It's just something that kind of floats around. And I'm aging myself, but, you know, I grew up in Casper, the friendly ghost, right? Casper was a friendly ghost. You could see through him, you know. He wasn't really material. He could go through walls. And he was just this kind of vapor spirit. And that's the idea that we get about spiritual things. So when I say it's a spiritual body, as Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go there in a few minutes, we talk about a spiritual body. It does not mean in Scripture or any place in here that it's not substantial or solid or has some kind of physicality to it. Let me give you an example. In Revelation 20:21, we see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. This is the city that God has made for us to live in, right? Talks about all the foundations. It's got foundations of precious stones. It's got gates made of pearl. It's got streets made of gold. And this is a huge city. It's coming down to dwell on and with the physical earth. This is a real place. This is a substantial place. The Holy Spirit goes to great lengths to teach us and to show us by describing all of these things that this is something that's actually physical. It's got some substance to it. But our misconception is that if it's spirit, then it is not material or not substantial. Our problem is that we are stuck in three dimensions plus time, not realizing that there's at least six more dimensions that we know about, that we've at least mathematically determined, and that within those dimensions you can have an entire new body or physicality which is just as real or more so than this one, which we would never interact with. Just because we say a spiritual body doesn't mean that it's a vapor or it's something that just floats around. Because, listen, angels have these same bodies. Okaterion. You don't mess with angels. Angels, when they came to earth, we see in Genesis, they ate, they spoke, they wore clothes, they bore swords, they fought. One night, 183,000 Assyrians were killed by one angel. That's pretty good. These angels are real. They're substantial. I mean, one angel came down and moved the stone, right? These are not wisps of gaseous air that float around. And neither is your body that God has prepared for you. It is substantial. In fact, I would dare say more so than the one that you've got. Because as I've said before, and absolutely, totally without question, am I right on this? Your head is mostly empty space. It's true. If you look at the structure of atoms and the molecules, it's almost all empty space. So you talk about you being substantial. Your body is not all that substantial. Mostly empty space. And then one last point. What is more real, the thing made or the thing that makes it? God is a spirit, Jesus said, and he made us and everything in the universe. And that means that he is more substantial, more real than we are. So don't fall for the idea that spirit is just some wispy thing that's kind of floating around in the atmosphere somewhere.